We're going to have our Bible reading now, which is from Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here," of the town, and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you acquire the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my whole estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David.
Well, let's pray as we come now to God's word, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you for a chance to come now to your word. Please help us to concentrate on it. Please help us to have open ears and open hearts and open minds to hear what you would have us hear today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what did you expect life to be like? Sat in school, we probably expected life to be one straight line, didn't we? Like driving down a motorway. You go to school, then college, university, job, married, kids, grandkids, retirement, a little bit like a motorway. You get into gear, you hit cruise control, and and you're off all the way down the motorway. But I guess after a little bit of experience, we realize that life's not just like that, is it? It's less like a motorway and more like a mountain path with rock slides and sharp edges and dark mists, slippery bits where you've got to turn back on yourself to start going forward, maybe vultures pecking at you all the way as you go along. Maybe that's a bit too dramatic, but it makes the point, doesn't it, that life is not often like a motorway. We can't always see where we're going to end up. Sometimes a rockfall can come out of nowhere and completely throw us off course. And that's one of the reasons why I've been enjoying the book of Ruth so much, and I hope you have as well, because it's never straightforward, is it, in the book of Ruth? There's famine, there's wrong turns, there's obstacles, there's surprises, and there's setbacks aplenty. Just when you think you've got it all worked out at the end of chapter 3, Boaz is going to rescue Ruth, isn't he? Another landslide comes in and blocks the way. There's someone else who has a stronger claim on Ruth. And sometimes that landslide that gets in the way is actually behaving honorably. Boaz, of course, could have ignored the rules at that point, couldn't he? But the obstacle comes from behaving righteously, and I think that's very real, isn't it? This stuff happens all the time. Behaving in a righteous way will often make more obstacles and life less easy. And that's what makes Ruth all the more precious to us. If we had the impression that we should be cruising down the highway to heaven, then Ruth will give us a much realistic and much needed dose of healthy expectation, what the life of faith will really look like. So let's take a look at Ruth chapter 4. And the first thing that I want us to see is that there is a costly act of redemption, a costly act of redemption. See, I don't know precisely what we're to imagine with chapter 4. Ruth has just spent a sleepless night near to Boaz, wondering what tomorrow would bring. Boaz has agreed to marry her, but it's not final. There's another obstacle in the way, one with a stronger claim, as we said. It's as if someone has burst into the back of the wedding, just as the vicar has said. If anyone can show any just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let them speak now. All of a sudden, this other redeemer bursts in. Well, he might have a reason. Cliffhanger. What will tomorrow bring? Who knows? I can't think that Naomi would get much sleep either. But are we to imagine them sort of pacing up and down in the gate, waiting for this Redeemer to arrive? If it was sort of a period drama, no doubt we'd have the women huddled at home while the two men fought a duel at dawn or something. But instead, we're given a courtroom scene. In brief, Boaz is keen to rescue, to redeem Naomi and Ruth, which he'll do by buying a piece of land, by buying the land that belonged to Elimelech. Essentially, if a family member was in trouble, a serious financial trouble, it would be expected that a close relative would buy them out of their difficulties, that they would redeem them from their trouble. But the problem for the story is that there's another family member who has a stronger claim to it than Boaz does. A little bit like Prince William has first dibs on the throne over Harry. We're not quite sure exactly what has happened. Verse 3 says that Naomi is selling, or maybe she has sold, a bit of land that belonged to Elimelech, which raises a kind of discussion. Has Elimelech's land fallen into someone else's hands? So now Naomi wants to buy it back, but she doesn't have the money to do so. Or does Naomi just have the plot of land and she's trying to sell it to survive the winter? We're not quite sure what's going on, but we are. Both are possible, but either way, we are sure that Naomi has reached the end of her resources. She needs help. She needs a redeemer. And just notice with me a few more things as we go through the story. Notice firstly, Boaz, the redeemer, is taking the initiative. Naomi's prediction at the end of chapter 3 has come true. He will not rest until the matter is settled today. Boaz is zealous. He's keen to resolve the matter. And so he puts his plan into action without delay. There's a gap of several months between chapters 2 and 3, but a gap of possibly only 2 hours between chapters 3 and 4. In verse 1, he sits down in the gate. And what do you know? Another of those divinely orchestrated encounters. Look who happens to be walking past, but the other redeemer. And so sitting him down, Boaz grabs 10 other elders to settle the matter straight away. Verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of all those seated here and in the presence of the elders and my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And no, we're not to see Boaz just as unwilling, just because there's another who has a prior claim to the land. He does his level best to settle the matter as soon as he can. And that, too, is a kindness to Ruth and Naomi. It would be unkind, wouldn't it, to leave it a few months for them to struggle on throughout the winter and maybe get round to it when he has some free time. No, Boaz, firstly, he takes the initiative, and then secondly, he enacts a costly redemption. The Redeemer answers, I'll redeem it, he says. Sounds like a good deal. And our hearts sink just a little bit. Oh no, is that the end of the story? What can Boaz do? Well, he goes on and says, doesn't he? Verse 5, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you'll also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estates. You redeem it if yourself. I cannot do it. What started out looking like a good deal is shown to be a costly deal. When the offer was, do you want to look after Naomi's land or to buy it? He maybe reasoned, well, you know, Naomi's fairly old. She probably wouldn't eat too much. And the land, what it would grow would probably offset the cost of feeding her. I'll do it. Great. Deal. Done. But when Ruth is thrown into the mix, it's a different dynamic. The Redeemer would be obliged to have a child with Ruth to continue the family name. All of a sudden, there are three hungry mouths to feed. And worse, when that child comes of age, the land will then revert to him rather than to the Redeemer. So he'd lose out essentially three times. He'd have to pay for the land. He'd have to feed the three hungry mouths, and he'd lose out in the end because the child he sired would take the land off him. Not to mention the stigma of marrying a Moabite. It's no wonder he says, "Well, it might endanger my estates. You do it." But all that's there is just to set up a nice contrast for us for Boaz. Whereas the Redeemer provides and protects for his own interest, Boaz chooses to redeem Naomi at the expense of his own interests and reputation. It's almost ironic, isn't it, that the Redeemer isn't named in the story. His attempt to protect his own name and interest has left him without a name in the Bible. He's just called Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Thingy or that guy over there, the other redeemer. But Boaz chooses to redeem even though he stands to gain nothing from the transaction. There's no good reason for Boaz to redeem except that it's part of his character to show kindness. Now, we don't have to get too hung up over Boaz acquiring or buying Ruth. It's not just a purely financial transaction. It carries the same idea of God when he was redeeming or rescuing his people out of Egypt. He doesn't buy them as slaves, but he rescues them and brings them under his wings. He cares for and protects. It's the loving thing to do, really. But we are to see that this is a costly act of redemption. It costs Boaz dearly to do it. And notice, thirdly, redemption is public as well. It's costly and it's public. You can't have failed to see the amount of legal stuff going on in this chapter. Boaz sits in the town gate. It's the place of business. He gathers the elders together. He gathers the Redeemer to him. And they all sit down to settle the matter. It's as if he's gathering people around in the boardroom and saying, let's sit down and make a decision of this. And we get the interesting detail, don't we, of sandals being swapped. It's sort of like signing on the dotted line, I think. You'd give them the sandal to finalize the deal. Perhaps it's the idea of Boaz is now taking the place of the Redeemer. He's standing in his shoes, if you will. And we're told three times as well, aren't we? All this legal stuff. We're told three times that the deal is witnessed. Verses 9, verses 10, and verses 11. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witness. Redemption is public, and redemption is final, which is another kindness that Boaz shows to Ruth and Naomi. Neither Boaz nor the Redeemer can go back on their word. That's why weddings have to be publicly witnessed, isn't it? If they were to happen in a private and an informal sort of setting, just a little agreement, it's very easy for one party to go back on what has just happened and say, well, it never really happened. It's out of kindness that Boaz takes this through the official channels and owns the deal publicly. The Redeemer takes the initiative. Redemption is costly, and redemption is public as well. And this redemption provides a name and an inheritance where before there was only ruin. Verse 9 again. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witness that I have brought that from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witness. Now, we've got to be careful, haven't we? As we're reading Ruth, not to read it with our 21st century Western eyes and say, oh, what a lovely story. The two sweethearts are united at last. Boaz's goal isn't to bring two aching hearts together, but to bring about restoration of a family name, to continue the name of Elimelech and Mahlon so that they're not blotted out from God's people. The chapter wants us to reflect on redemption, reflect on the costly act of redemption. And just as it was fitting for Ruth's first readers to reflect on redemption, it's fitting for us as well, even more fitting for us who've been on the receiving end of an even more zealous, an even more costly, an even more public act of redemption. See, we're reminded as well, aren't we, that it's Jesus who took the initiative with our redemption. Romans 5 says that it was whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're to see what it cost him to redeem. Jesus redeemed us at great personal cost to himself. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom to redeem many." It would be a great little Christmas reflection, wouldn't it, to think about why Jesus came from this verse, to give his life as a ransom for many. It is costly. Jesus handed over, not money for our redemption, but his very life, his very self, his own lifeblood of infinite worth to redeem you. Redemption always comes at a price. And too, Jesus' redemption is public and it's final. You couldn't get more public, could you, than being hung on a cross to die? You couldn't get more binding, could you, than shedding your own blood to sign the new covenant? Now, I don't know which of those things is going to be most helpful for you today or this week. Perhaps you need to be reminded that Christ pursues you with a white-hot zeal. He will not rest until you are his and you've been delivered safely home. Our world can sometimes make us feel unworthy of pursuit, can't it? Well, Jesus went to his death to pursue you. Perhaps you need to be reminded of the price that Jesus would joyfully pay to make you his own. If we ever feel undervalued, consider how much Jesus would pay to make you his. Perhaps you need to be reminded of the finality of redemption. There is no turning back or walking out on this for Jesus. In a culture, our culture, that's seriously afraid of commitment, Jesus has made a binding commitment to you. Written in his own blood, Jesus will not walk out on this the way that others might have walked out. This is enormously comforting truth for when boulders get in the way, come barreling down that mountain path, isn't it? It's a costly act of redemption, but I want us to notice, secondly, that this costly act of redemption brings us from emptiness to fullness. The book of Ruth has sometimes been called the greatest short story ever written. And I'm inclined to agree. It really is masterful how all the ends are tied together as the characters are taken from emptiness to fullness. Let's look at that in Ruth's story first of all. Starting out in Moab, I doubt Ruth could have predicted where she was going to be in 20 years' time. Her road was by no means straight, was it? Married once to Mahlon, childless for 10 years. Mahlon dies. She followed her mother-in-law into poverty and destitution. She leaves her homeland behind. She took to begging in a field. She meets a guy who seems kind, and then waits a whole season before anything comes of it. And now that that seems to be falling into place, well, there might be someone else who might get in the way. There are a fair few hairpin turns along her path, aren't there? But each turn brings her nearer to the Lord. See, Ruth starts off as a foreigner. We're reminded 10 times in 4 short chapters that Ruth is from Moab. But her situation is steadily turned around. She moves into Israel as an alien in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, she goes to Boaz and look at her status. Chapter 2, verse 13, she considers herself not even of the standing of a servant. But then we press on into chapter 3, verse 9, and she by this point she's become one of Boaz's servants. But the story carries on in chapter 4, 13. She becomes his wife by marriage. And then more than that, chapter 4, verse 11, she is blessed and lifted up alongside Rachel and Leah, the wives of Abraham. Isn't that astounding? They'd given birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 11, all the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We're witness. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel." It's like saying to a migrant worker, "We want you to be like Queen Victoria, a mother of a nation and the grandmother of our empire." It's an astonishing prayer. Ruth has gone from being a complete outsider to the place of honor. And the point that we're to see is that outsiders who cast themselves on God's kindness are as much as part of God's people as even the matriarchs of Israel. It's a radical lesson for us today on how God can take those who are outside and bring them into his people. I guess the nearest equivalent for us today might be folks who've had no Christian upbringing whatsoever coming to the Lord later on in life. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that if that's you, you have no less standing before God than those who've been here from day one. It's a good reminder, isn't it, that we're all here by grace, a free gift of God's kindness. No one can claim higher standing than the next. Ruth has been taken from emptiness to fullness, but let's see that in Naomi's life as well. See, in chapter 1, it begins, doesn't it, with Naomi going out full, but coming back empty. She left Moab with family and husband, but the Lord brings her back empty of husband and children. And then it begins to change. Chapter 2, Ruth this time goes out empty, but comes back full. Struggling under the weight of God's blessing with a huge sack of grain on her back. And the same happens again in chapter 3. Ruth goes out empty to the threshing floor and then comes back with 6 measures of grain. The first fruits of fullness Naomi is going to receive. And then in chapter 4, the same happened again. Ruth goes out empty, but comes back full. She brings, wrapped in her shawl, not a measure of grain, but a son who would bring Naomi to fullness again. Verse 15, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. What a blessing Ruth has been to Naomi. She's better to Naomi than 7 sons. And there's the idea of fullness coming in again. 7 being the perfect number, complete and fullness. Ruth has been to Naomi more than a full house of sons ever could be. Now, we needn't worry that Naomi is kidnapping Ruth's son here. That's not in view. Naomi has a son, and he'll inherit from Elimelech, but I assume Ruth is very much still on the scene to care and to look after as well. But let me just tell you the story. Some of our friends who've struggled to conceive in the past have just given birth to some twins. And you can imagine their joy, can't you? Where once there was emptiness, now there is fullness. And they've named them Nathaniel, meaning God has given, and Micah, meaning who is like Yahweh. And that's right, isn't it? Verse 13, the Lord enabled her to conceive. Speaking, of course, of Ruth. All these things are gifts from God's hands, aren't they? And that's what Ruth is really helping us to wrestle with. God's kindness shown to us in both famine and feast. I'll always remember a friend coming up to Justin Moat and saying, God has been very good. He's given us a baby daughter, a girl. And that is part of God's kindness, isn't it? But Justin reminded us, as he does very gently, that God, of course, would still have been good had he not given the child. God was good to Naomi, or Mara, in her bitterness, but he was also good to her in her sweetness, when he did bring her back to fullness. He's brought Ruth and Naomi from emptiness and to fullness. But not only has he brought Ruth and Naomi to fullness, but Ruth 4 gives us one of those rare moments, doesn't it, where the mountain path isn't as twisted and broken as it sometimes is, where we get a look ahead to see the sunlit land where the trail will lead us. We look down the path of this child and we see not just Ruth, but Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. For those reading this for the first time, it's the killer twist at the end of the story. This isn't just the story of two struggling widows. It's the story of God's king, David. All of a sudden, the blessing to Ruth has been answered. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. Ruth's not only blessed with a child, but she's blessed to be the grandmother of King David. All of a sudden, the story explodes for us, doesn't it? We're invited to go back over the story as it's injected with new drama. What if Naomi hadn't gone to Moab? What if Ruth had never returned? What if she'd never gone into the field? We would never have King David. We're to see God's work, working his purposes, even through the humble lives of his lowliest of servants. Not only are Ruth and Naomi restored to fullness, but so too will be Israel. Ruth had begun, hadn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the time of Judges, there was famine in the land. There is no king, and everyone is doing as he saw fit. But it ends with a king on the throne, harvest in the land, and God's rich blessing. God's people are blessed through Mara, a lowly individual giving a miraculous birth to a child in Bethlehem, who would restore God's people to fullness by his rule. We're speaking, of course, not only of David, but great David's greater son. We don't have to stretch too far, do we, to see the connections, particularly at this time of year. But if you would, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. It's on page 965. It's the very start of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. See, the New Testament begins where Ruth ends, with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. It's traced all the way back from Abraham in verse 2. It goes through Ruth, you'll notice, in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was the mother of Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed's the father of Jesse. And then it goes through King David, doesn't it? Then Jesse, the father of King David, all the way down to verse 15 and 16. Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathat, Mathat, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All the way to Jesus, God's people are blessed through Mary, another lowly individual giving miraculous birth to a child in Bethlehem who would restore God's people to fullness by his rule. It injects even more drama into Ruth. God hasn't just been showing kindness to Naomi. He hasn't just been showing kindness to Ruth. He hasn't just been showing kindness to Israel. God has been showing kindness to you and to me. by bringing your king to the throne, a king who would restore us to fullness by a costly act of redemption. Now, we need to be careful, don't we, how we apply Ruth at this point to ourselves. Ruth isn't here to teach us that if we're single, Jesus will help us find a partner, or that God will give us that child that we long for, or that there will be no more hunger or depression for the moment. But Jesus does come to bring fullness. He says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And we need to understand what he means by fullness of life. See, in terms of Ruth, we're living somewhere in the time between chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Christ has promised to redeem us, and he's done everything necessary to do so. But we await the time when he'll return and take his bride to be with him, where he'll bring us eventually to fullness at last. And so we live in a time where Paul can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Or again, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. We enjoy the first fruits of fullness, but we await its completion, which will mean, like Naomi and like Ruth, we'll walk the twisting mountain path of life, but more privileged than Ruth and more privileged than Naomi. We have a clearer vision of where that path is taking us, to a day where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. So let's end Ruth with those wonderful words which we read in chapter 1, words of William Cowper that capture Ruth so marvelously, with the words, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for Boaz. Thank you for this example of a Redeemer, but we thank you even more that he points us to our great Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have redemption, that we've been rescued and saved from our sin. Thank you that Jesus paid a great and final cost to make this happen. Thank you that we can be sure that it will happen. Father, please help us as we await his return to be with him. Please help us as we walk the path of life. Please help us to live in light of this redemption, to look for, along all these twists and turns, to look to you. We ask that we would be brought nearer and nearer to you as we see your goodness and kindness in all of life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.